ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to the Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13 as we continue our in-depth study in the Gospel of John. And as we've seen over the last few weeks in our study of John, the cross is getting closer and closer, and we're going to see here it's less than a day away. In fact, in John chapters 13 through 17, John is filling in the details of the Passover evening, what took place from the Passover meal, and then into chapter 18, we see it open up with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's going to be arrested. So chapters 13 and 17, to kind of give you an idea of what's going on here, this is his farewell message to his men, his disciples. He's trying to comfort them. He's trying to encourage them. He's trying to prepare their hearts for the future, for the work that's ahead. And farewell addresses are always interesting. There are several in the Bible. I'm going to share one with you from President Ronald Reagan. You probably all remember Ronald Reagan. I thought he was a very good president. But his farewell address wasn't really listened to. It wasn't applied to the people's lives. This is what he said back in 1989, and see how it applies today. It's very interesting. He said, "Finally, there is a great tradition of warnings in presidential farewells, and I've got one that's been on my mind for some time. But oddly enough, it starts with one of the things I'm proudest of in the past 8 years, the resurgence of national pride that I've called the new patriotism. This national feeling is good, but it won't count for much, and it won't last unless it's grounded in thoughtfulness and knowledge. An informed patriotism is what we want, and we're doing a good job teaching our children what America is and what she represents in the long history of the world. Those of us who are over 35 or so years of age grew up in a different America. We were taught very directly what it means to be an American. And we absorbed, almost in the air, a love of country and an appreciation of its institutions. If you didn't get these things from your family, you got them from the neighborhood, from the father down the street who fought in Korea, or the family who lost someone at Anzio. Or you could get a sense of patriotism from school. And if all else failed, you can get a sense of patriotism from the popular culture. The movie celebrated democratic values and implicitly reinforced the idea that America was special. TV was like that too through the mid-60s. But now we're about to enter the 90s and some things have changed. Younger parents aren't sure that an unambivalent appreciation of America is the right thing to teach modern children. And as for those who create the popular culture, well-grounded patriotism is no longer the style. Our spirit is back, but we haven't reinstitutionalized it. We've got to do a better job of getting across that America is freedom, freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of enterprise, and freedom is special and rare. It's fragile. It needs protection. So we got to teach history based not on what is in fashion, but what's important, why the pilgrims came here, who Jimmy Doolittle was, and what those 30 seconds over Tokyo meant. You know, 4 years ago on the 40th anniversary of D-Day, I read a letter from a young woman writing to her late father who fought on Omaha Beach. Her name was Lisa Zanata Hen, and she said, "We will always remember, we will never forget what the boys of Normandy did." Well, let's help keep her word. If we forget what we did, we won't know who we are. I'm warning of an eradication of American memory that could result, ultimately, in the erosion of the American spirit. Let's start with some basics, more attention to American history, and get greater emphasis on civic ritual. And let me offer lesson number one about America. All great change in America begins at the dinner table. So tomorrow night in the kitchen, I hope the talking begins. And children, if your parents haven't been teaching you what it means to be an American, let them know and nail them on it. That would be a very American thing to do. Isn't that interesting? What he said and what we're doing now, it's the exact opposite. And that was only part of his speech. And as we look at where we're at today, do we even know what America is about? Oh, we just bully people around. We try to make nations believe what we believe. Really? You see, we lost what we were founded upon. We're not an evil nation. And what's happened is we've taught our children that it's better to be in a socialistic society or a communistic society than a free society like we have today. Now, we're starting to see some of those freedoms erode away, right? Freedom of speech is limited as long as you agree with what the so-called people in charge want you to say. But some of that freedom is being taken away. So what does that have to do with the study here in John chapter 13? Everything, because Jesus is going to be teaching his men what a servant is all about. And you have to take those lessons, all these lessons from chapter 13 on through 17, how do they apply to my life? Because Jesus is telling his men, he's giving him, think about it, he's going to die. He's going to the cross, right? And he wants his men to have the most important things told to them. So if it was important for them, it should be important to us as well. And you see, what we've taught so much in the church today is that you guys are spectators just watching a show going on. No, that is not at all. We are all servants of Jesus Christ. Some people say, well, I don't have a gift. I don't know what. You mean the creator of heaven and earth forgot about you? There is no way. We all have gifts to be used within the body of Christ. That's the amazing thing. And that's, we should rejoice in that. You know, God loves me so much. He's gifted me, and that gift I have is awesome. You know, I'd love to be able to play music. God has not gifted me in that area. He's gifted me in other areas. Praise God. It's interesting because in this section, they've gathered for the Passover meal, and all his disciples are there with Jesus, and they're waiting for someone to come and wash their feet. No one came forward except the creator of heaven and earth. Jesus comes forward, and it was an example of humility. Ray Stedman said, as the Lord enters the upper room with his disciples, it's a somber and crucial hour in his ministry. The shadow of the cross looms larger and darker over his pathway. The disciples are nervous and tense as they see the growing opposition of the authorities to Jesus and the evident plot to do away with him. It's clearly evident that John has deliberately supplemented his account to what the other Gospels report. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the central feature of the upper room is the institution of communion, the Lord's Supper, but strikingly, John does not mention this at all in his account. In its place, however, he gives us an incident which the other Gospels do not report, the washing of the disciples' feet. I've called this study an example of humility because, again, Jesus is always our example. We look to him to be guided by. And I've broken the verses down, and again, these are in your bulletin, into these 4 points. Knowing the time in John 13, 1 through 4. A servant's heart in John 13, verse 5. Peter opposing the Lord in John 13, verses 6 through 11. And an example of humility in John 13, verses 12 through 20. So let's pick up in John chapter 13, starting in verse 1. And see what the Lord has for us this morning as we study his word and look at this important lesson of humility. John writes, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. Now, how does this chapter open up? Well, it says, now before the feast of Passover. And it's interesting because not a lot of people comment on this, but we have to deal with this. Was this the Passover meal, as the other Gospels tell us, or was it another meal that John seems to be talking about here? And this is kind of something that troubled me over the years. If Jesus is celebrating the Passover meal with his men, how is he the Passover lamb that was crucified on Passover, right? You can't have it both ways, can you? Well, we're going to deal with that because that's kind of important. Who's right? I think they're both right. And I know you're thinking, come on, Pastor Joe, you've been out in the sun too long. It's not that warm out there anymore. No, Jesus is celebrating Passover with his men. That's absolutely true. And this Passover that Jesus is celebrating with his men here was observed by the Galileans and the Pharisees. The Passover that Jesus celebrated when he was crucified on the cross of Calvary was the one that was celebrated by the Jews in Judea and the Sadducees. So Jesus celebrated Passover with his men, and he was crucified as the Passover lamb. Isn't that interesting how God orchestrates that? And I'll give you some insight because it's just not what I have to say. Let's look back at some of the history. And Josephus, the great Jewish historian who was a Pharisee living in Jesus' day, explained the law of the Passover. And he said the Paschal lamb has to be eaten during the night and nothing left for morning. The Mishnah says it must be eaten by midnight. So they both were committed to the fact that whoever ate it, you had to eat it before the dawn of another day, before the morning time. Now listen carefully as you dig into this history a little bit, and it's fascinating. The Galileans, that's the northern people, and the Pharisees counted the day from sunrise to sunrise. Interesting. That's the day of Passover. The Judeans and the Sadducees counted it from sunset to sunset. How do we know that? Well, the Mishnah, which is the codification of Jewish law, tells us that. It says, for example, that the Galileans would not work at all on the day of Passover. Why? Because the day began for them at the beginning. And it says the Judeans would work until the midday because the day didn't begin for them until sunset. What does it mean? Well, first thing, it harmonizes John 18 and 19 because it tells us that the Galileans, which would be Jesus and his disciples and the Pharisees, could have their Passover on the evening because they already began to count the day from the morning to morning, and it would end the next morning. And the others who were from Judea, who were the Sadducees, which made up the rulers, wouldn't start their day until late in the evening and wouldn't kill their lamb until the end of the next day. Very strange, isn't that, how that worked out? Jesus had to die, be crucified, when the traditional Judean Jerusalem Passover lambs would be killed from 3 to 5 in the evening. That's when he had to die. That's why it says in the ninth hour. And he also had to keep the Passover because he had to transform it into the Lord's table. And how could he celebrate Passover and still be the Passover lamb? Well, like I said, it would be an impossible feat unless God allowed this to take place in history. And it came forth perfectly. He not only celebrated the Passover with his men, but he was crucified on Passover as the lambs were being slain. Isn't that amazing? Our God is so, so detailed. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Now, again, here in John, he tells us, when Jesus knew that the hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father. Remember what I've titled this section, Knowing the Time. Prior to this, Jesus spoke of his hour not coming yet. But now it's come. It's, in fact, it's hours away. He's going to fulfill the mission he was sent to do. He came. He was born to die. I know that's kind of a weird concept, but it's true. God became flesh, dwelt among us, to go to the cross of Calvary to die for our sins. That was his whole purpose, to restore that relationship with the Father that sin had separated us from. But so many today still have Jesus on the cross. You know, I came out of the Roman Catholic background, and every church, there's Jesus hanging on a cross. He's not on a cross. He's risen. He's in glory. He's not in the tomb. In fact, that's what Paul's point is in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 22. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. See, we were born in Adam, and it was the death sentence. But in Christ we're made alive again. These bodies will go back to the dust of the earth, but we'll go to be with the Lord. In fact, that whole section in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's talking about if Christ didn't rise from the dead, we are the most pitiable people in the world. We're a bunch of fools. Then he says, but now Christ is risen. We're not fools. Praise God for his finished work. And what about us? You know, do we know what time it is in our own lives, in the days we're living in? Are we doing the things that God wants us to do? Now, I know, you know, people complain how bad it is, how evil the world is. They're taking away all our freedoms, that they're doing this, they're doing that. Is it true? Yeah. I mean, you just look at what's going on in the world. It's not a pretty sight. But didn't God warn us that this is what this world will be like in these days? I mean, we shouldn't be surprised by it. Is our heart saddened by this? Absolutely. Because we've seen a nation that was a great nation, a nation that was founded on Judeo-Christian beliefs. And you go look at the history of this nation, that's exactly what it was built upon. They talked about Jesus all the time. This is the reason we came here. But as bad as it is today, what was it like for the early church? Did you ever think about that? How many Christians were in the world at this point here in John chapter 13? Oh, well, there was none. There was only one holy person. That was Jesus. The whole world was pagan, right? The whole world was turned from God. Were there some Jews who were believing in the coming Messiah? I don't know. But it was an evil world. And yet, you know, they rejoiced as they got saved in the work that God had called for them to do. One of the big examples to me is when Peter and John are arrested after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and they're arrested by the Jewish religious leaders in Acts chapter 4. And they finally let them go, and they get back to their brethren, and they're praying. Now, think about this. They're praying. What do you think they're praying for? Oh, Lord, please stop this persecution. We don't want to go back to jail. We don't want to go back to prison. Help us, Lord. These people are so evil, and they're so wicked. Just destroy them. Is that what they're praying about? No, but that's what some Christians do today. In fact, they didn't even pray that it would get easier for them. What did they pray about? Acts 4, verses 29 through 31. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness we may beat them up. Oh, no, it doesn't say that. With all boldness, they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they jumped around and spoke like, you know, I don't know. They laughed crazily. They were glued to the floor. No. What does it say they did? They spoke the word of God with boldness. Hey, that's the empowering of the Spirit of God upon a person's life. You're speaking forth the word of God with boldness in spite of what the opposition is. And that's what we should pray for. Lord, in these very dark times when people don't want to even hear it, give us a boldness to proclaim your word, because you know what? Your word doesn't return void, but it accomplishes in the hearts of the people what you sent it to do. And I may not see the results of that, but you're working. And I trust what your word says, because it worked on my heart and it worked on your heart. The days we're living in, we need to pray about and say, Lord, how do you want to use me in these days? And there's a variety of ways. But we also have to pray, Lord, empower us by your Spirit, because it's a very difficult world out there, a very dangerous world. And John also says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. To the end of what? To the end when he died? No, well, no, obviously not. You know, one writer says, to the fullest extent is a better rendering of the original. And it does not mean that Jesus continued to love his disciples only up to the end, of his career, but that his love has no limits. Yeah. One way to interpret is he loved them to the uttermost. He can't go anymore. He can't love them anymore. These are the guys that are going to turn from him, right? He's going to be crucified. They're all running and hiding, denying him. Oh, he loved them to the uttermost. That was unconditional love for them. And this is something that we as Christians need to remember. He loves us to the uttermost. Have you ever felt, you know what, I blew it today. How can God love me? And we beat ourselves up. We're listening to the devil. We're not listening to God. God says, I love you to the uttermost. We go, no, you only love me up to this point, and then I blew it, and you don't love me. No, to the uttermost. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that yet while we were still sinners, he died for us. You know, you're probably thinking, oh, Joe, he died for you because you're, you know, cute and adorable. You're such a nice person. No, I'm a dirty, rotten sinner like everybody else. He died for me when I was still a sinner because he loves me. He died for me when I wasn't worthy to die for. And because of his love, we love him back. I love Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Yeah, think about that. That's our Lord, an everlasting love. And he's drawing us with his loving kindness. Think about all that Jesus was going through. He knows the cross is coming. It's just hours away, right? I mean, we think about things and we become overwhelmed, don't we? Oh, no, I've got this coming up and this coming up. And then, you know, your wife comes up to you and asks you, do you like this outfit on me? What are you talking about? I got all this stuff going on, right? He's going to the cross. What more? I mean, all the pressure. And yet, look at what he's doing. The love he's showing. And that's the kind of love we need to have for brethren, for the lost. That unconditional. And we make all kinds of excuses why, you know, we're mad at someone or some group of people or whatever. But the Lord loves us to the uttermost. And that's how we're to love. You know, Lord, keep our hearts soft and flowing your love to those around us, especially in the days we're living in. And this is my personal opinion. I think people are hurting so much today and they're just looking for love. They're just looking for someone to care about them, willing to listen to them, all their pain. And you may not have any answer for them. You can only listen to them. And you can comfort them with the Word of God, and you can point them to the Savior, but you can't change their problems. We need to reach out to them. Now, we got to deal with something that can be a little confusing here. In John 13:2, John tells us the supper, the Passover meal, had ended. But in the other Gospels, it seems to indicate that Judas left before the meal was over. He left before communion was instituted. And yet here it says something, it seems to say something different. In fact, in John 13:30, it seems to speak that the meal is still in progress when Judas left. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately and was night. So the meal was still going on. So what is this all about? Well, ancient manuscripts say that the supper was now in progress instead of supper being ended. And I think that's the idea. When you look at the totality of this chapter, that's what it seems to be saying. The meal is still in progress. It hasn't ended yet. And Bruce puts it like this. He says, supper was now in progress as a preferable reading to the variant supper having ended, chiefly because the sequel, verse 1330, makes it plain that supper had not ended. The point is that supper had already begun when Jesus rose from the table and began to wash the disciples' feet. We got to remember that Jesus didn't lose control. Things didn't get out of hand, and he was put to death here, guys. This was going according to the plan. John 13:3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. What does that mean? Incarnation, he came from God. He's going to be crucified and raised the third day, glorification. He's going back to the Father. They're going to be fulfilled, all what the scripture said. So here they are, they're gathered around this table. Think about it. And again, when we think of these, the Last Supper, we think of the painting, the Last Supper, right? We're all sitting around the table. Jesus is in the middle, you know. That's not the way it was. They sat on a table that was very low to the ground, not like our tables today. And Jesus is getting up. He's going to wash the disciples' feet. Why? Why did he get up to do that?
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word?
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.